Let me ask you, is there anyone in this room who doesn't know Doug Birdsall? I have to say, I'm viewed as a rather gregarious person. I'm a mere minor leaguer compared to Doug. Doug has just been a great, great delight. It's fun to watch him roam the halls here of this church before and after greeting people. Doug was a colleague of mine for many years at the seminary. Many thousands from around the globe know him as the past executive director of the Lausanne movement. For us in this church, we just call him Doug. Some of us call him other things behind his back as well. So Doug, come.
No. I would prefer Dr. Doug. Thank you very much, David. It's wonderful to be a part of this worshiping congregation this morning and every Sunday. And I want to thank David for the opportunity, for giving me taking a chance on me as I preach this morning. It's not customary in our church to extend personal greetings to visitors and to those who are leaving. But I grew up in the Midwest. My father was a pastor of a Brethren church where the life of the community was of paramount importance. And so we said hello to newcomers and we hugged the students who were going away to college. And so I want to just extend a few greetings this morning. Yesterday, actually, I spoke with Walt Kaiser. I'm preaching from the Old Testament, and there were a few things that I didn't quite understand in this psalm, so I thought I'll call Walt. And as we were talking, and actually he's remarried, and it was wonderful to speak to his new wife, his wife of many years, Marge, who we knew, died a few years ago. And when I said, is Dr. Kaiser there? And she said, Walter! I thought, what a loving voice of a dear older woman. And Walter came and spoke, and his mind, I asked him a few questions. It was as if he had just finished writing the manuscript on the things that I was asking about. His mind so sharp. One of the great Old Testament scholars of our time, and certainly one of the most prolific writers and popular teachers of the Bible, he asked to give his greetings. And so I give you greetings from Walt Kaiser. And it so happened that he agreed with me on the question I was asking about. I said, Walt, who would you consider to be the four towering giants of the Old Testament? Who would you put on the Mount Rushmore of the Old Testament? He said, well, first of all, he said, there's no comparison between the guys on Mount Rushmore and the heroes of the Old Testament. I said, well, consider it metaphorically. But then we agreed that it would be Moses and Abraham and Moses and David and Elijah. This morning I'll be speaking from Elijah, or rather from the Psalms of David. I also want to just express gratitude for some of my friends who are here with me. When we came to seminary in 1976, 43 years ago, Jeannie and I moved in with a family down on Bay Road, just across the Myopia Hunt Club. We were a live-in couple, kind of like Sound of Music. And those of us who were studying to become pastors, it was required that we did something called mentored ministry or field education. And it so happened we moved in with a family with five children. They were all Irish Catholics, and here I was, a Midwestern boy. And I learned a lot from that family. And they became friends then, and they have been friends for 40 years. I've done some of the family weddings and hoping to do a couple more. Bobby and Courtney, me and our dear friends, and Max and Olivia are here with us. It so happens that he is one of the great polo players of the world. Played at the Myopia team and also was the MVP for the World Championship Elephant Polo Team, which I think they won the championship in Nepal. And I take some credit for that because when we first moved in and they were much smaller, I'd have to play with him. I'd be like the elephant, and he'd ride around the house with a little croquet ballot and practicing. And little did I know he would go on to become, that's not quite a true story, but there are some wonderful experiences. Actually, my challenge, I was trying to translate what I was learning at the seminary from people like David Wells and Roger Nicole and Gordon Fee to make it accessible to these younger children. And their father was very happy to have a chaplain in the house. And he said, you know, I really want to teach you to teach my children the Bible. And he said, little Teddy, who was the youngest, he said, he's never even heard of original sin. And Bobby, who was quite confident, said, he's never even heard of the Ten Amendments. Well, I realized that they had given me a wide berth, and I learned a lot from them, and I'm grateful for their friendship over the years. I'm grateful to God for every one of you who's a part of the life of this particular community. And as we were praying before the service, as our pastors do every Sunday, to thank God for the privilege of worshiping together, the wonderful music that we enjoy week by week, the interaction with our friends. God has wonderfully blessed this church. And by the way, worship team, thank you very much for the music again this morning, as for every week. Last week I complained to you that you sang the songs too fast. And today, that last number, the offertory, Jesus, Jesus, how I love him, that was nice and slow. Very beautiful. Better for a man my age. I appreciate that very much. Okay, enough with the brethren traditions in the Midwest. Here we are in New England. And let me tell you about two old men from Cambridge University. Two men that I met about 18 years ago when I was beginning my studies there in England. And on my first visit to Oxford, I actually went over to Cambridge University to visit Steve Whitmer, who some of you will remember, an outstanding graduate of Gordon Conwell Seminary. I had the opportunity to mentor him while he was here, and he had gone there to do a PhD. He took me on a tour of that beautiful campus, which I think is probably one of, if not the most beautiful university campuses in the world. And we ended up in the chapel of King's College, which is really the crown jewel of that great university. It was built in the late 1400s and early 1500s. It's a place where many tourists go because the architecture is spectacular. And the great feature of that church is the stained glass windows, 12 windows on one side, 12 on the other, and even more magnificent windows at either end of that church. As we were there, and there were tourists coming and going, and a lot of students who were there, and a number of students, obviously, I mean, seemingly with their friends or parents who were there visiting the university. But I saw an old man. The entire time that I was there, I noticed that he was in one of the pews where the choir would sit during the evensong services. And this old man had a pair of field glasses, and beside him was an old book. The covers were frayed, seemingly very well worn. It was a guidebook to the glass, the art and the theology of the windows of King's College and Cambridge University. And as I observed him, because I couldn't help but keep noticing him and to see how he would be changing his view, and he would look at the book and look at another pane of glass. And I thought, how thrilled the artist and the craftsman would be 500 years later to see this old man studying their work, perhaps looking at the craftsmanship itself, but also contemplating the great truths that were represented in those wonderful, beautiful windows. In a very real sense, the stained glass windows of the cathedrals of Europe are really the PowerPoints of the 14th and 15th century. It was a way to visually demonstrate to the people the truths, many of them who could not read, the great truths of Scripture. And just like the passages of Scripture that we read, every window had a story, every smaller pane had a story, and collectively they told the grand narrative of the truths of the gospel. As I observed that man, I thought of the words of David, "This one thing I seek, this one thing I ask, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." The second man was a really old man. I would guess he might have been 60 or 70. Gray hair, glasses, kind of an ill-fitting suit. You get the picture. And he was my supervisor of studies while I was doing my dissertation. Actually, he was a young man when we both started, but it took me so long, he became an old man. But he was a grumpy old cynic, and he was bothered by my cheerfulness and optimism. He didn't seem to like me, but I liked him, but it bothered him that I liked him. We spent many hours together over the course of 10 years. He was upset with me when I took the responsibility for the Lausanne movement. He was cynical and skeptical that the Congress that I envisioned would ever actually take place, and it bothered him that the vision for the Congress came to me. The vision came to me while I was studying at the great Bodleian Library, the crown jewel of Oxford University. He would often tell me, "Doug, you're too trusting, you're too cheerful, you're too optimistic, you're too American. You need a good dose of healthy skepticism." He said, "In order for you to become a good scholar, you need to become cynical." I didn't become cynical. I thought a lot about this because he brought this up nearly every time we met. "History isn't like that," he would say. "It's not optimistic and cheerful. Things do not come out wonderfully in the end. Learn to be skeptical and cynical and grumpy like me," he would infer. But we did become close friends 2 years after I completed my doctoral work. Our friendship continued. I want to share more about the way in which God used those people to help me understand the text that is before us this morning. Before we go to the text, let's pray. Father, we come now to your word, the inspired truth of the Bible. We thank you that as we come to Psalm 27, we find a passage which is filled with hope, but one which also speaks to the realities that understandably would turn idealists into cynics and dreamers into doubters. We come to this sacred text as truth from eternity and as helpful guidance for our lives this day and every day. Help us, Lord, to learn the disciplines of the elderly gentleman who sat in the church with his field glasses and guidebook to ponder the great themes of Scripture, so that we might cultivate an ever-increasing desire to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of our life, to gaze upon your beauty. Psalm 27, a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will remain confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon his beauty and to seek him in his holy temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject or forsake me, God, my Savior. Though my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desires of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and wait for the Lord. There are three things that I want for us to see in this text this morning. First of all, an affirmation, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Secondly, the aspiration of David, this one thing I seek, this one thing I ask. And thirdly, anticipation. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. This is the third in a series on favorite psalms. When some of us were asked a few months ago if we would be willing to preach in one of our favorite psalms, we were given the prerogative to choose our favorite psalm. And my mind immediately came to Psalm 27. There are many psalms that I love, and there are many that you love. The psalms are really the prayer book for the church. So much of Scripture is the authoritative teaching that comes, whether in the law or the prophets or the Gospels or the letters. But the Psalms is a special kind of literature. It's the inspired words of men who are reflecting back to God their thoughts about what it means to live in this world, and often dealing with the challenges of suffering and evil and injustice. Fortunately, the book of Psalms, which is actually a collection of five books of the Psalms, ends with the five hallelujahs, and as the drums were playing this morning, and the flutes and the tambourines, I was thinking of that noisiest of all passages of Scripture, where the hymn writer was exalting us, was exhorting us to worship the Lord in every possible way. But here we are in the Psalms, and I come to Psalm 27. Or actually, before I get to the affirmation, the aspiration, the anticipation of David, I want to just say a little bit about why I like this psalm and why I like the Psalms so much. First of all, three things. First of all, I admire its author, King David. It is said of King David that he was a man after God's own heart. It was also said of David that he was a man who fulfilled the purposes of God in his generation. I also like what is said of David in Psalm 78, written by Asaph, the choir director. But he said, "And David shepherded them with integrity of heart. With skillful hands, he led them." Those are things that I think we would like to have said of us. And I've already told Jeannie that when she orders the tombstone, that this is what I would like to have put on my tombstone. He fulfilled the purposes of God in his generation. It's quite obvious she will outlive me. And we don't know where that's going to take place, because my kids said, "Dad, your funeral should be a destination funeral. Your friends are from all over the world. And of course, given what you've always done, your funeral should not only be a destination funeral and a celebration of your life, but of course, it has to be a fundraiser. So if you're in the area, I hope you'll be there. I'm sure I'll have some projects that weren't quite fully funded. So just putting you on notice, if you're in the area, I hope you'll show up. A man after God's own heart, a man who fulfilled the purposes of God in his generation, and a model for leadership. Also, already mentioned why I love the Psalms as a spiritual prayer book for the people of God. As we read the Psalms, we are looking into the poetry and prayer journals of people of faith. The Psalms who wrote to express their worship, their wonder at the creation, as well as their sorrows, their sense of injustice and the suffering of the world, and the honest doubts with which they and we must wrestle. Thank God for the beautiful honesty of the Psalms. Because when we read them and the other wisdom literature as well, like, yes, I feel like that. But I shouldn't feel like that. But I do feel like that. And David felt like that. Injustice, betrayal, uncertainty. This helps us. I also love the Psalms because I find great consolation and comfort and instruction. It has spoken to me in the deepest and darkest valleys of my life. It was to provide a glimmers of light and hope in the context of darkness. I mentioned earlier my professor in England who saw me as too cheerful and too optimistic. And that's simply the way I was born. But the reality is, I think sometimes people with personalities like that, people thought, don't they feel the reality of what's happening in the world? Of course I do. And I have known much by way of disappointment and discouragement and betrayal and failure. And each new challenge seems to be greater than one that I had experienced previously, and the opposite of what I would have expected or hoped for. As a missionary and as one who has been entrusted with leadership, I did not anticipate the climb would become so steep and that the oxygen would become so thin. Shouldn't life get easier as our experience and our wisdom grows, as our character is being made stronger? It is a mystery. It's kind of a downer, isn't it? Right now, okay, sorry. We'll go through the valley and we'll get to the mountain peaks on the other side. But as I'm reading this, I think this is not a very cheerful, optimistic portion right now, but this is the reality. And it is a mystery that God allows his people to go through such times. But he does. And there are times of outer darkness when the circumstances of our life, whether it's our health or our finances or relationships, are difficult. But there are even greater difficulties when we experience inner darkness, that time of being alone, confused, disoriented, abandoned. These are the hardest times, and these are the times which can crush our spirit and challenge the very foundation upon which our faith is built. I'm coming back to Psalm 27. My favorite psalm. But I would also suggest to you that the Psalms illustrate that there is no better place to learn about God's character than in the midst of adversity. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, we rejoice in our suffering. He wasn't a person who looked for pain and difficulty, but he said, we rejoice in our suffering because it produces perseverance and character and hope, hope in Christ that does not disappoint us. I would also say there is no better means by which we can become people of greatness than through the testing of our souls. World championship athletes do not cruise to victory simply on the basis of natural ability. They experience the demands of being pushed to and beyond their limits as they train. Many, if not most, if not all, have experienced injury and the uncertainty about whether they would ever compete again. Champions have experienced both the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat, and they grow from it. I don't know where you are this morning, my friends, my brothers and sisters, members of our community here at the First Congregational Church of Hamilton. I don't know if you are soaring in your faith, if you're sinking, if you're just sailing along, if you're stuck, or if you feel stranded. But wherever you are, no matter what condition you are in, God's word and God's people will help you to become more and more a person after God's own heart, and to help us become people who will indeed fulfill the purposes of God in our generation. And so what I'm sharing with you this morning is not simply a reflection on an ancient piece of literature, but it's meant to be nourishment for your souls. Keep going, keep trusting, keep climbing. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Paul wrote, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." Now, I want to go from here back to the psalm and to the middle part of the psalm. Rather than going from verses 1 to 14, let me begin with David's aspiration. When David says in verse 4, "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." Now, what I want to do is from the middle to go back to the beginning, where it's his great affirmation of the Lord is my light and my salvation, and then work forward to the great hope. Wait for the Lord. I know that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. David was a king and a warrior. He was also a contemplative poet and a man of prayer. He provides a model for us through his courage and bravery. We think of his experience as the youngest son of Jesse, a shepherd watching his father's sheep. We think of his almost unbelievable encounter with Goliath. We know the trials he faced with King Saul, who is also his father-in-law and the father of his best friend, Jonathan. We think of David's work to unite Israel, north and south, into a united kingdom. We also remember his military victories in the battle with the Philistines, the Moabites, and the Syrians. Where did this strength come from? Paul answers the question, where does my strength come from? My strength, my help comes from the Lord. And from time with the Lord, he did draw his strength. David was not a sequestered monk, nor are we. He was a man of action, and so are we. But David centered himself. He replenished his body, his mind, and soul by being in the presence of the Lord. "I also want to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon his beauty." This, I believe, is the key to persevering faith. During our years in Japan, I made it my discipline every 10 weeks to go out to the mountains west of Tokyo to a place called Okutama. And there I would spend 24 to 36 hours by myself in a little Japanese inn with no work to do, no books to read, no projects to complete, simply to quiet myself and to listen for the voice of the Lord, to go by walks along the river in that steep valley, that deep valley. And I would say that every major initiative of which I was a part came as a result of being alone with God there in the mountains of Okutama. Not only did David desire to spend all of his days gazing upon the beauty of the Lord, it was read earlier in our scripture from Hebrews chapter 11 that Moses persevered. Why? Because he saw him who is invisible. His eyes were fixed on him. Paul said, "We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporal, but what is unseen is eternal." And then again, what was written to the Hebrews, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." It's also interesting, isn't it, that David talks about the fact that he wants to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. He doesn't talk about the fact that I want to think about his power, I want to think about his miracles, I want to think about the propositional truths that are throughout Scripture, but I want to think about his beauty. Now, it so happens that the greatest joy, and I would say the greatest ministry opportunity and challenge that I have right now, is helping to nurture our 5 grandchildren. And 3 of them were just with us this last week. It's a wonderful thing to sit at the dinner table, a very messy dinner table, I might add, with a 7-year-old, a 4-year-old, and an 11-month-old, to enjoy dinner, but then always to finish with a time of singing and prayer and sharing praises to God and prayer requests to God. And so oftentimes, as the children were with us, their expressions of gratitude had to do with things of beauty. I thank God for the ocean. We went to Singing Beach.
I thank God for pigs and chickens. We went to Russell Orchard. I thank God for the sunset. We took time to observe that. And when we consider the beauty of the Lord, what's the emotion that often accompanies that? It's a sense of joy. And joy lightens the spirit. And through joy, there is strength that comes back into our heart and into our mind and into our body. I want to reflect upon the beauty of the Lord, David says. Now, David's affirmation. When I spend time in God's presence, my concerns or regrets about the past are often transformed into times of expressions of gratitude and affirmation, because I begin to sense what God is or was doing through those difficult times. David says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" When I think about this, yes, yes, yes. You think of God's faithfulness throughout redemptive history. You think of God's faithfulness in your own life. There's an old song we used to sing, "Count your many blessings, count them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done." And sometimes we forget. And so there are particular times, birthdays or New Year's or special days in the church year, when we reflect upon God's faithfulness. And when we do that, there is a resurgence of strength and hope in our bones. And then David concludes the psalm with this great confident anticipation. "I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord." I want to just share with you God's goodness to me and to Jeannie over the course of the last few years. There have been four chapters in our life together. The first chapter was our 20 years in Japan, and then we were 10 years leading the Lausanne movement. Then I was at the American Bible Society for a time, and the last few years have been a season, a chapter, really, of rediscovery and growth. And I'm thankful to God for each one of these chapters. We raised our children in Japan, and everything that I learned about cross-cultural life and work and ministry, I learned from my colleagues there, and I'm profoundly grateful for it. The opportunity to lead the Lausanne movement was probably the professional highlight of my life, working together with a global team of people to bring together 4,200 people from 198 countries, along with 1,000 staff and media and volunteers and so on. That was a thrilling experience, but it was challenging. So many competing agendas, hundreds and hundreds, thousands of organizations and churches. Evangelicalism is a very unwieldy movement. But we had a thrilling time in Cape Town. Afterwards, there were many new opportunities that came our way. Opportunities, invitations to serve on boards, opportunities to take new positions, honors that came along. I was eventually hired to be the 27th president of the American Bible Society in New York City. There's a certain sense like, well, isn't this what you'd expect when you're 60 years old and you've worked hard all your life? If you do not grow weary, we will reap in due season. And so there was a sense in which this was a part of the fruit of my labor. The last night on my job at American Bible Society, I was out on Long Island with the five vice presidents of that organization. And we were having a wonderful time having completed our meetings, preparing for an upcoming board meeting. And as we were eating salmon and drinking wine and salad and so on and so forth, I said to them, I said, "The board is going to be thrilled with these presentations. These are dazzling presentations we're going to be making concerning the bicentennial, 200 years of the American Bible Society, realigning all of the ministries of that great historical organization around the whole challenge of engaging a new generation of people with the Bible." We had plans to build a new building to replace a 50-year-old 12-story building with a 30-story building, $325 million project for which funding had been secured from one very generous man in Dallas, Texas, Tim Keller, and Rick Warren, and the Catholic Archbishop of Philadelphia, Archbishop Chaput, had all agreed to join the board. It was a very exciting time for us there on Long Island, out in the Hamptons. But when I got home, there was a message for me from the chairman of the board, said, "If you have anything scheduled tomorrow morning, it will be in your best interest to cancel that appointment and meet us on the 40th floor of a law office in Midtown Manhattan." He said, "There will be no lawyers present,
We've just picked that place because it's a convenient place to meet.
The what? How about Starbucks? How about a church Sunday school office? What's so relaxing about a law office in Midtown Manhattan? Well, I walked in, and 15 minutes later, I walked out as the former president of the American Bible Society. And I was told that they had decided to terminate me due to the fact that they found me to be a deceitful and a divisive person. Now, I'm a sinful man, and I know my weaknesses, and they are many, but those are not usually the words that are used to describe who I am. Much of what happened there remains a mystery to me, and most of it is now immaterial to my life today. But in the days and weeks and months and years that followed, I thought a lot about verses 11 and 12 of Psalm 27. Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. If you've ever had a traumatic experience like that, you know, there's really nothing that quite prepares you for it. And when I was told that I was not to go back to the office, that they had turned off my phone and my email account, they would pack up my books and send them to me, and I wasn't to have contact with board members or staff, I felt very much alone. There was a loss of a job, there was a loss of income, but there was also a loss of place. I had no keys, I had no business card, I had nothing to do, I had no help, I had no to-do list. And there was a sense in which our life had been dismantled. At the same time, I was recovering from lung cancer. I was also preparing for thyroid cancer. We needed to move from our home in New York and find a new place to live. Fortunately, we came back up here. But I would have 3 o'clock in the morning discussions with myself. And I would wake up and I would ask myself, who are you, Doug Birdsall? And the answer was pretty easy. You're nobody. You're nothing. You don't have a job. You don't have a place. You are nothing. Then as I would think about that, and as I was anticipating the thyroid surgery, I thought, one of the risks of this surgery is danger to your vocal cords. And I thought, what if I lost my voice? I like to use my voice. I like to talk. Not only do I make my living by interacting with people, but I just enjoy people and being around them, as many of you do, all of you do as well. And I thought, what could be worse than having no job and being weakened by lung cancer and now the prospect of losing my voice or damage to it? And I thought, what if I was a quadriplegic? What if I couldn't move? What if I couldn't do anything? And when I was thinking about that and trying to answer the question, because it needed an answer, it finally dawned on me, you would be a son with a loving father, and you would be a servant with a benevolent master. I was back in New York not too long after that, after having had my thyroid surgery, and I was meeting with a friend, Danny Forster, who was the architect who designed the building that we were going to build and had built the model and so on and so forth, and he was asking me what happened. And I said, I really don't want to rehearse all of that. But I let him know that it was a painful situation, crushing blow. And then he said to me, he said, can you forgive them? And I said, I don't really have a choice. This morning we prayed the Lord's Prayer. And when we pray that, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And we don't necessarily forgive them for their benefit. We forgive them for our benefit. We need to be freed of the anger, the resentment, the bitterness. And so there was that sense. And then he, as I explained that to him, he said, that's a very convincing intellectual framework. But does it work? And for the next 2 years, I had to think about that. Does this work? Because sorrow can well up in our hearts at surprising times. 2 years later, I was invited back to Philadelphia, where the American Bible Society had relocated after 199 years in New York. And when I came into the office of the new president and the new chairman, they said, thank you for coming. We'd like to talk with you. And they got right to it. They said, we violated biblical principles. We rushed the process. We do not allow you to speak into it. We unnecessarily inflicted great pain on you and your family. Will you forgive us? And I said, of course. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. What do I have to be afraid of? Brothers and sisters, I don't know where you are in your faith. I don't know if you're soaring. I don't know if you're sinking. I don't know if you're sailing along. I don't know if you're stuck or stranded. The Lord is our light and our salvation. The Lord gives us the strength that we need for every day and every circumstance of our life. Of course, I will forgive you. I have no other option if I am to be obedient to Jesus Christ, my Lord and my Savior. And so the next 4 years have been a process of rediscovery, of discovering who we are in Christ, what is it he wants us to be. I'm in a very different season of my life, and I find it hard to describe what I'm doing now. I'm the ambassador at large for Asian Access. I'm the honorary chair for the Lausanne Movement. I serve on boards, I'm mentors, I consult, I raise money, I encourage. But mostly, I simply want to be a friend for the journey, to come along primarily with younger people and to remind them that God is good. God is your strength. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take courage. Wait for the Lord. We will see his goodness in the land of the living. Now back to the two old men in Cambridge, England. I think of that old man who I never met, looking at the stained glass, and I brought a collection of some of my stained glass from home. To show you here. Show and tell. Any of you are familiar with Rembrandt's painting, The Prodigal Son, in St. Petersburg, Russia. And here we see the great love of the father caring for the son. A source of joy, a source of inspiration. Here's a portrait of Adoniram Judson, America's first missionary. And every morning when Jeannie and I sit in the living room to read and to pray, to read our devotional literature, I sit under this portrait. This man is my missionary hero. Our son is named after him, Judson. The phrase for which he is most well known is this: the future is as bright as the promises of God. That was not something that was concocted by a PR firm in New York. That was after he had been in Burma for 17 years. He was back in New England. His father was actually the minister of First Church in Wenham. And when he was given a report and talking about the fact that he'd actually done more funerals for team members than he had baptisms for new believers, reported that he had been in prison, his Bible translation work had been confiscated. This is not the kind of report you want to bring to your financial supporters, your prayer supporters. And so a gentleman in the church said, "And now, Mr. Judson, what do you think about the future of the gospel in your beloved Burma?" To which he responded, "The future is as bright as the promises of God." This is a cross that I brought home from Cape Town. This was on the pulpit of the night of the closing ceremonies there in Cape Town, when those of us from around the world gathered to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to remember all that he had done for us, and to think about his coming again. This is a little plaque on the wall as I walk upstairs. It just says, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." We do not have to concoct that either. And then a little piece that's in our bedroom. "Grow old with me, the best is yet to be." It's not just a cute statement, it's the truth, because God is leading us and guiding us. And then for my grumpy old English friends, something they would understand. Keep calm and carry on. That's actually contains a very profound truth. If in the midst of our circumstances we do remain calm, trust God and persevere. Haddon Wilmer, my grumpy, cynical supervisor, became friends as he saw me and listen to me write about the reality of suffering. As I shared with him and with others the scriptures that God was using to bring healing and joy into our lives. And so now I would say we are indeed in the great season of our life. This is a favorite psalm because it contains a great truth. And I can say to each of you, whatever your circumstances may be, whatever you may be facing, don't panic. Don't panic, sweetheart. Be strong and take heart. God does love you.
God is in control.
May we be found faithful as people who fulfill the purposes of God in our generation. Amen.